The last time the Olympics were held in England, we were just as a world recovering from World War II. But this summer, again, the Olympics are going to be in London, and the whole area there, England, will be bustling with the world's greatest athletes. The United States alone will be sending over 600 athletes for the Olympics. What a privilege it would be to be an athlete and represent your nation, represent America. Against the athletes of the world. What a privilege that would be, as we can see Michael Phelps enjoying his moment. Could I have a question for you? What would it take, what do you think it would take for me to be qualified to represent America as an Olympic athlete? And a miracle is not one of your options. What do you think it would take? I hear people saying maybe a payoff, to pay off the right people. If I have enough money, maybe I can do it. How about something else? Yes.
First, I need to know the skill.
Okay. So what about if I just had a petition? I had all you guys sign, went around, you know, with a sad face and said this would make my, you know, this would really make my life if I could do it. You think that would work if I just had enough people sign a petition? No? Lose some weight and get into shape? Okay. This sweater kind of covers it up. You know, you can't really tell. Or maybe you can tell. Personal dedication? How about if I bribed a congressman? Would that work? You think so? Okay, so now let's say, for example, I make it to the Olympics. Okay, I get there, miraculously. So I get there to the Olympics. What would it take for me in order to win a gold medal? What do I have to do in order to win the gold medal? And all the other athletes who are there competing for the same thing, how would it be that I could be standing there like Michael Phelps, and shining off and showing off my new gold medal? How would I have to do that? What do I need to do? I need to be better than anybody else, right? I need to be the strongest athlete. I need to be the most skilled athlete, whatever skill that may be, whether it's swimming, whether it's running, whether it's fencing, whatever it may be, wrestling. That would be the one I could possibly at least show up at. And so all those things. So it would have to be the best. At that particular, the strongest. That leads me to this principle right here that we see. Principle. Strength brings success, and weakness brings failure. We see that in the Olympic world. We see that throughout the whole sports world. We see that in all sorts of places. We see that in the business world. Now when I say strength, that doesn't necessarily mean physical strength. It could be the strength of your bank account, the strength of your heritage, the strength of your education. But in the business world, strength leads to success. It also happens to work in the political world as well. They always talk about it. Who's raising enough money in order to win? If you got enough money, then you have a chance of winning. So we see this throughout many of the different categories of things that we face every day. But if we came to the book of Samuel, and, you know, living our lives, we come to this book as we're reading it, and we think that somehow this principle is going to manifest itself in this book, we are going to be greatly disappointed. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Judges, the last chapter of Judges, Judges chapter 21. And we'll be looking at that in a minute. How many of you listened to the State of the Union address last Tuesday? Anybody in here listen to that? I did. Good. A couple? All right. Those who did and those who have ever listened to a State of the Union address, let me ask you a question. What is something that all presidents say in their State of the Union address, whether they're Republican, Democrat, liberal, or not so liberal? What do they all say? The state of our union is strong, or will always be strong, or will continue to be strong. Why do they feel the need to say that? Every single one, go back and see. The state of our union is strong because strength leads to success. And they want to see that the path that we are on is a path to success. They don't want to say the State of the Union is weak. That'll be depressing because weakness leads to failure.
But if you've been a Christian for any time, you understand that God operates on a different plane. Let me give you a little context here for 1 Samuel. We'll be in 1 Samuel, but I wanted to start in Judges because Judges is the context. Ruth, of course, is the book written right before 1 Samuel, but Ruth was written during the time of the Judges. And so the time of the Judges sets the context for the book of Samuel. So what was happening in the book of Judges that we need to know about? What we're going to do is I'm going to do a little experiment here. All of you guys here are the nation of Israel, okay? You've just crossed the Jordan. Well, you've been in the Jordan for a little while. Joshua's now dead. Crossed the Jordan. You're in the promised land. Okay, so let me see. And we're going to do a little experiment here. Let me see. Where is Issachar? Do I have Issachar in here somewhere? Raise your Issachar flag, your banner, if you're Issachar. Somewhere? It should be. Raise it up. There we go. Issachar. How about Judah? Is Judah in here? We got there's Judah, the Judahites and the Issacharites over here. So you guys are the nation of Israel. How about Benjamin? Where's Benjamin? Dan. All right. Let's see. I'm going to forget somebody. Ephraim. All right. Manasseh. We got Manasseh. Who am I forgetting? Levi. Okay, we got Levi. Show me everybody who's Levi. Levi there. Any other Levi's in here? There's another one over there. Where else? We got another Levi here. Any? One, two, three. We should have four. Where's the fourth Levite? Why are the Levites scattered through the tribes? Because they didn't have their place, did they? They're scattered throughout. So we have the Levites as well, right? And am I missing anybody else? Judah. I mentioned Judah. How about Reuben and Gad? Where are they? Oh, Reuben and Gad, they're way back there, right? They never did even cross the Jordan, did they? They stayed on the other side. So they're way back there on the other side of the Jordan, okay? So we have Gad and Reuben over there. So that's you guys. You've come into the promised land. But as you've come in, you've kind of spread out a little bit, but you're not really taking over the promised land. So in the promised land where you are, over here, you got the Jebusites, where Jerusalem is. You got the Jebusites. Up here, you got all the Philistines. Remember the Philistines, Goliath? That's here, up here. The Jebusites, the Philistines, and then over here and all the way over there, you got the Canaanites. And they're actually mixed in among you guys. And you're just living there with the enemy. And every so often, the enemy gets tired of you, and so they take you over. They defeat you, and you live as slaves to the enemy in your own promised land. You're living as slaves to the enemy in the land that God has promised to you. Let me tell you something. It's not God's fault that you're like this. God chose you to be His special people. And God said, what I want is for you guys to be a blessing to the entire world. I want the entire world to look at you and see my glory. And so come into the promised land. Conquer the promised land. Let the light shine forth. This is what God does in the midst of a people. But you haven't done it. You haven't conquered in His name. And not only have you not conquered in His name, even within your midst, there is this perversity and immorality. Read the book of Judges. It's just horrific, some of the things that goes on in this book. The very end of the book, there's a story that talks about murder and rape. And to the point where this guy was so angry and enraged at what had happened, that he takes his mistress and he cuts her up into 12 different pieces. He wraps up the pieces and he ships them out to all the 12 different tribes. Horrific, depraved behavior. You guys are at a very weak place. You actually are at the point of extinction as a people. That's where you are. Don't be surprised then, at that point as a people, that the good people among you, the hard-working people, the people who are actually trying to do it right, who actually are going back to Shiloh to worship God, who are doing these things, trying to maintain why their neighbors are falling apart, morality, why their enemies are around, surrounding them, never know when they're going to be enslaved again.
don't be surprised that a group of you are going to start thinking to yourself, we need a king. We need a king who is a strong man. We need a king who is head and shoulders above everybody else. We need a king who can lead us to victory against our enemies and clean up all the junk in our nation. And so in the book of Samuel, who do we find? We find Saul, right? We find Saul, the people's choice. Right at the beginning of the book. Head and shoulders, a strong, tall, good-looking man to lead them into victory. But what do we find? At the end of the book. Very end of 1 Samuel, know what we find? We find this very same king on the battlefield laying there with his son dead. Because it wasn't that they needed a strong king. See, God works differently than the way we work. And God uses different vessels than the vessels that we would choose to use. Read with me, if you would, the very last verse of the book of Judges. This gives you in a nutshell of where the people were right before Samuel was written. In Judges chapter 21, verse 25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. You see that? There's four times. Four times in the book of Judges, you'll hear that expression, there was no king in Israel. It's like, we're desperate here, and since there's no king, and look what's happening. Look at all this stuff. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And those who were at the little seminar yesterday, what kind of government is that? Anarchy. That's what I said, that they are near the place of extinction when everybody is just doing what is right in their own eyes. That's where the chosen people who were in the promised land were near to. And so you've got to have that context as we pick up the study here in 1 Samuel. Lesson that we learn from this, folks, right before we start the book, is this. In God's economy, victory is not always reserved for the strong. In God's economy, victory is not always reserved for the strong. Look at chapter 2, Samuel chapter 2, verse number 9. And that's exactly what it says. This is kind of really the heart. If you want one theme of 1 Samuel, see that God works through weakness. That God works through obscurity, barrenness, and weakness. That'll be the theme of 1 Samuel. And we look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 9. It says this. Speaking of God, he says, he will guard the feet of his saints, but the wickedness shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. All right, let's pray and then let's read 1 Samuel here. Father, we pray that your word will be our guide. We pray that your spirit will be our teacher and that your glory will be our supreme concern. We pray this in the name and for the sake of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 1, if you want some other references that talk about the fact of God's dealing with men, mankind, humanity through weakness, you could look up Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, and Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, to give you some more context for that. All right, 1 Samuel. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, whose twin brother was called Tofu. The son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. Verse 2, and he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. Name means grace. The name of the other was Peninnah. His name means jewel, ruby. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. First thing we see, first lesson that I have to say is that God starts with a barren womb. God starts with a barren womb. To see this, these names that I mentioned, you if you didn't read this, or if you were reading up to this point in the Old Testament and were studying your Bibles and really digging into God's Word, learning all the names of the people, studying lineage, you'd come to this part and you would never heard of these people before. We have an unknown man from an obscure village who has two wives, and though his one wife is barren. And if you're coming to this thinking that success goes to the strong, you're thinking to yourself, Israel is in a complete mess. How is this going to help out the situation? What's going on with this barren woman? But if you know your God, you have come to expect the unexpected with God. And think about the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one we are here to worship. The wise men came to find him and seek him. And where did they go? To Bethlehem? No, they went to Jerusalem, right? They went to Jerusalem because where are you going to find the King of the Jews? You're going to find the King of the Jews in Jerusalem, on a throne or in a palace. But the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, was not in the palace, was he? He was in a barn. He was born in a barn. Unexpected. But isn't that the way God works? And think about salvation. How is the God of the universe, the all-powerful one, the mighty maker of heaven and earth, who breathes out thunder and lightning, right? Who just holds the whole universe in the span of his hand. How is he going to redeem mankind? When do you think he's going to roll up his sleeves and do some marvelous, spectacular work? He dies on a cross in weakness. It's unexpected. So unexpected that it was foolishness to the Greeks. This is foolish. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. And then look at us. You read about us in the book of Revelation, and we're the glorious, spotless bride of Christ. Right? I mean, here you have Christ who did all this. I mean, the angels look down at what Christ has did and they just marvel, oh, glory to His name. Look what He has done. He deserves so much. He deserves all the praise and the glory. And so His bride must just be spectacular. And His bride is us, just a motley crew. His glorious church is made up of people just like you and me. That's unexpected. It's unexpected that we would be the chosen ones. But that is the way our God works. And it's really interesting also that barrenness is a real key in God's working. How about the earth itself? In the beginning, God created the world, the heavens and the earth. And when it says that, He says that He created them out of nothing. There was nothing and He created. It was barren and He created. A numberless nation, the nation of Israel, that's people, the millions of people, they cannot be numbered, there's so many, was born out of a barren woman, Sarah. The one who was going to welcome the Messiah into the world and declare to the whole world, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What an amazing role that was. He was born to a barren woman. So we can see a little something going on here. God, with God, expect the unexpected, and God works where it seems like there's no way. God works in weakness. That should be a real encouragement to you here this morning if you feel like you're useless and worthless. Because if you feel like you're useless and worthless, understand you are at exactly the place where God says, I can use you. Encouragement. Nothing in my hand I bring. In the old Rock of Ages. Think about this. Nothing in my hand I bring. See, that's our attitude when we come, because that's the type of people God uses. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, dirty, nasty. wash me, Savior, or I die. So we see that God starts with a barren woman. Let's go back to verse 3. God starts with a barren womb. Verse 3, this man, Elkanah, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there in Shiloh. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, that would be his Elkanah's other wife, her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, year by year, year after year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore, Hannah, she wept and did not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? You're in a situation, never been in a situation where you were so miserable that really human affection would not help. I mean, you got some people that really love you. A husband, maybe a wife, children, parents. But really, you are so miserable, you're so depressed, that human affection just can't help. Have you been in that place before? I mean, they're trying to console you. They're trying to make you feel better. But you can't receive it. You're too hard inside. You're too bitter. You're too miserable. Or have you been in the other side when you're trying to comfort somebody, trying to encourage them, but no matter what you do, they don't seem to be able to receive it? That's where we find Hannah. That's where we find grace. You can call her Grace. That's where we find grace. This miserable condition. See, she had a good husband who cared for her, but he really didn't have a clue of how to encourage her. I mean, just look at some of the things he does. First thing he says is, Hannah, I know things are bad, but look at all this good food. I mean, come on, things are never that bad where you can't enjoy a good steak. I mean, I sometimes feel that, right? I mean, when I'm feeling bad, I want to eat. And she's saying, come on, Hannah. And Hannah just says, you just don't understand. As much as he loved her, he could not really comfort his wife. He made some mistakes in the whole thing. First of all, having two wives and two mother-in-laws to go with it, that's kind of a bad place to be in to begin with, right? There's a real principle here when you see that. If you look through Scripture, you know, God kind of winked on that. God didn't, you know, God said his design was for there to be one man and one woman in marriage. But for many different reasons, they decided, well, we're gonna expand that a little bit. Wherever you see that, though, what you're going to see is problems. Whenever we leave God's design, God can still move and work in our lives. But when we leave God's design, we are inviting problems into our lives, in whatever capacity it may be. And sometimes it's a matter that you've made so many poor choices in the past that you only have two options before you, and neither of them are exactly what God wanted for you in the first place. And so whatever you choose, problems are going to come along that way anyway. And so God will walk with you. God will encourage you and even bless you. But understand that when you don't do things according to God's plan and design, you're always inviting problems. Let me give you an example. The Bible says that corporal punishment should be a part of child raising. Spanking your children should be a part of it. Beating your children. It's not beating your children. It's not enraged. Grabbing the belt. Oh, you guys, you did it the last time. Get over here. That's not what God has in mind. But God has a design that there's something about physical pain that helps curb the hardened will of a child. Your reasoning cannot speak. But a little pain on the popo, as we call it, they pay attention to. And you know what? God can use, if you decide that's not something you want to do because of culture, because of how you've been trained or whatever, and you decide you don't want to do that, God can still bless your family. God, you still can have children that go on and move and honor the Lord. It's not as if that's not that can't be the case, but you will invite problems along the way. And hardships, you will invite that into your life because you're not doing according to God's design. That's just one example, but it's all those sorts of things like that in Scripture. So when God lays something out, the boundaries that God has laid out for us fall in pleasant places. It is the commands of God's Word are for our good, not for our ill. And so when we follow them, we are blessed as a result. So, two wives, certainly not a good idea. As a result of that, there was this war going on in this home. This battle, this war. Elkanah didn't help by giving Hannah a double portion. Again, he was just trying to be nice and kind. It didn't help. It just promoted jealousy. It promoted envy. And so when he gave her that, then they would say, well, we have reason now to go after her. And so you see them sitting around the dinner table. This is a scene that you would see. They went up and they would sit around and have dinner together as a family. And here you have Elkanah up at the head of the table and Peninnah at the one end of the table with all of her children lined up there next to her. And then on the other side of the table, you have Hannah, all these empty seats next to her. And then you have one of the kids come over and say, hey, Mom, why doesn't Hannah have any children? Oh, because she doesn't really like children. Or because God hasn't blessed her like God has blessed us, little Johnny. Oh, and by the way, Hannah, did you know that I was expecting again? Twins! And that went on in public. Can you imagine what went on in private? And how Hannah would hear this, and it would be like daggers in here. And this went on year after year after year. Her desire, her heart's desire, being ripped away from her. And then in her own house, enemies rubbing her face in it. And then Elkanah, right? Hannah? I mean, don't you want to eat? And then after that, Hannah, aren't I better to you? Or isn't it better for you to have me than it is to have 10 sons? And so Hannah, now on top of all of her pain, is supposed to feel guilty. He doesn't get it. He needs to go shear some sheep or something and stop trying to comfort. Because he's making the situation worse. So Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. So they had this, you can say this stuff all happened at the dinner table, and then, you know, she doesn't even answer her husband. She just, can you imagine? I mean, it's just welling up inside of her, and she hears this, and she just rises from the dinner table, heartbroken, angry, bitter, upset, and she leaves, and she runs to the tabernacle that was there still in Shiloh. And as she gets there, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And it says that she was in bitterness of soul. And the idea of bitterness is, you ever taste something that's really bitter? What do you want to, when you have bitter taste in your mouth, what is the first thing you want to do? You want to spit it out or wash your mouth out, right? You want to drink some water, eat some crackers, do something to get rid of that bitter taste. The idea here is a perpetual bitterness. This bitterness of soul was a bitterness that could not be washed away. That's the idea of bitterness here. It was something that she could not spit out of her mouth. She couldn't wash away. It was that severe to her. It hurt her so bad. She was so miserable. It had such a control over her, her misery. Verse 11, then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. And this is the second time, Lord of hosts. This is the first time that expression, the Lord of hosts, is mentioned in Scripture. Two times here in this chapter. And it means, literally, it means the Lord of the armies. But the idea is that he's the sovereignty of the Lord. The Lord is over the armies of heaven and earth. That he speaks and people say, yes, sir. They stand to attention and they go and do his bidding. That all things, all creatures do his will. It's the idea of Lord of hosts. And she understood him in that way. She has a really good understanding of who God is. And she calls out upon him and says, Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, and I will give him to the Lord. I will give him to you all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Okay, so Eli's sitting there just chilling at the tabernacle, trying to think about what he's going to do with his boys, because he certainly wasn't spanking his boys. We'll read about that later. Problem his two boys were. He wasn't disciplining them in any way. And so here he is sitting there, maybe wondering about his boys, maybe just glad his boys aren't around to embarrass him. Whatever, he's sitting there and he looks over and he sees this woman. And as he looks at her, he can tell that she is so overwhelmed, controlled, that she may be like moving a little bit like this, staggering, going down. And then he sees that her lips are moving, but there's nothing coming out. And Eli watched her mouth, and Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. In this day, he probably had a lot of experience with drunk people. In his own household, he did. And so he assumed that this is another drunken cry out to God, or just a drunken stupor this woman is in. And so even though he was unwilling to confront his sons, he goes to her. And he says in verse 14, "So Eli said to Hannah, 'How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you.'" Can you imagine this from Hannah? Can you be in Hannah's shoes for a minute? She's already her husband, who she knows loves her, but can't comfort her. The other wife in the home is an enemy and continues to pick and abuse her. And so she tries to flee, tries to get away, but tries to throw her heart before the Lord. And then the high priest comes and says to her, "Put away your drink, you woman. What do you think? This is the house of the Lord. You're going to drink and bring all your booze here?" For many of us, that may have been the last straw. We may have just come up and just grabbed Eli around the neck. "I'm not going to drink this anymore." You know? She doesn't do that. She doesn't do it. We'll get that into a minute. I just want you to get a sense of the agony that this woman had. The agony she had. For she thought her life at this point was worthless and useless. She believed in the Lord of hosts, a God who can do great things, but her, she's just miserable, useless, and worthless. Something really interesting in this story is we see that God starts with a barren womb, this apparently useless, worthless woman. I mean, that's what other people would have thought about her too, really. God starts with that. You know what the next step we see in this passage? That God uses nasty, mean people to accomplish His will. Isn't it really interesting that God used Peninnah and all of her vileness that she was throwing out at Hannah to just stir Hannah and so much that she had to leave the table and go to the Lord's house and pray. Prompted. If Peninnah was a real kind and nice woman, maybe Hannah would have never thought to go to the house of the Lord and pray. But because of her meanness, because of her hatefulness, she was stirred enough to go to the house of the Lord and pray. God used this evil woman, this mean-hearted woman, in His plan of what He was doing in Hannah's life. And that's what you got to understand. Those people in your life that are just really driving you down, those people that you just, you know, every time you see them, you're trying to turn and get away from them. They may be at school, they may be at work, they're mocking you, they put you down, they gossip about you, they slander you. Understand that God hasn't forgotten, and God is in the process of using them as well. In the story Lord of the Rings, one of the great things about this story Lord of the Rings is you have this Gollum character. You know Gollum, right, in the Lord of the Rings? I mean, just evil, just the personification of kind of this, you know, kind of slithery, kind of evil person, right? And there seems like that Bilbo and Frodo have all these chances to get rid of this person, just kill him, just if you turn your back if you don't want to feel guilty about it and go, oh, sorry. You know, get rid of Golem. I mean, he's causing nothing but problems. Just get rid of him. And at one point in the story, Gandalf, who represents wisdom, says, when Frodo actually asks, why don't we just kill this character? And Gandalf says, you know what? Providence still has a plan. And we may at that moment say, Gandalf, get off all this Proverbs wisdom kind of stuff. This is a miserable character. He needs to be put out of his misery. But if you stay with the story all the way to the end, you see there's a point where Frodo breaks down and no longer has the strength to cast the ring. His own selfishness and greed gravitates to it. He no longer has the power to throw the ring into the fire and get rid of this. But Gollum steps in the picture right at that moment and bites that ring off and falls down into the flames. Used right there at the very end. Unexpected source for the actual conclusion of that story, that Gollum would be needed to bring an end to all this evil. So we see Peninnah used, and we also see Eli used, do we not? Eli, who couldn't take care of his own children, who just speaks out, you know, just out of place with her, with his interaction with Hannah. But then God uses that as well, because he then becomes the source of blessing for Hannah. One thing we can learn about that is Eli, even though Eli was kind of a milquetoast high priest at this time, best case scenario, just not much of an authority figure, he still was the authority that God had placed. And the thing about that is that God's desire is that the authority that's in place will be the source of blessing and direction. And so even as the authorities that are God has placed in your life, you may not like some of their decisions, you may not like their ideas and their directions, but understand if God has placed you under authority, and that God's desire is for that authority to bring blessing and direction into your life. Of course, you need to have the Word of God as your final authority, but you need to stand where God has placed you and follow as best as you can those who God has placed in your life as authority. All right, moving on in their text, we see that not only did God use mean and nasty folks, but we're bringing this to a close here. We see that God finishes with a bang, or can I say God finishes with a baby? God finishes with a bang or a baby. Starting in verse 15. So in verse 15, but Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Now, Eli may be feeling a little guilty, maybe feeling a little pity or sorrow for her. And Eli then answered and said, well, go in peace then. I don't know if he really knew what he was talking about here, but just kind of wanted to get out of the situation. He said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. But when she heard that in verse 18, then she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went away, and then she ate, and her face was no longer sad. What a woman of faith. And from this man who first ridiculed her, knowing, though, that he was the high priest, the mediator for God himself. And when he said, your petition, which you grant, may the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him, she believed that that would be the case. Verse number 19, then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel. A word from the Lord, or the name of the Lord. That's what Samuel means, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. So Hannah prays. She cries out to God. She prays in faith. And the Lord hears and answers. I want you to understand something about prayer. Understand that prayer is not some sort of magic incantation. That if you say a certain number of words, you say the right words, or if you have enough, like Hannah here, if you just kind of have enough misery, or if you have enough emotion, that you're going to get what you want. That's really not what this particular passage is trying to teach. You remember the story of Jehoshaphat? Jehoshaphat was the king of Israel, and the enemy was coming to destroy the nation. He didn't know what to do. He had no idea what to do. And he comes to the Lord and he says, "I don't have any idea how I'm going to do this, God. How are we, as such a small people, going to defeat such a mighty army?" But he says, "But I come and I bring my petition before you." This particular story in 1 Samuel is more about who God is and whose character is than it is even about Hannah. I love that expression, God remembered her in verse number 19. It says, "And when he knew his wife, the Lord remembered." You got to understand that doesn't mean that God had ever forgotten about that situation and now it's, that's right, Hannah. The idea is that God now at this moment is putting into action all that He had planned to do from the foundations of the world. He's putting into action. He's remembering and He's putting into action. It's remembering. It's a memory with action and mercy and power and compassion. And He's putting it into place right now. We're gonna bring this to a close. There's some more things that I wanted to say about Hannah, but for time, we're going to stop that right here. But I just think that there's a couple lessons that we can get from this as we close. When you consider the fact of what God uses, understand that Corinthians tells us that God has not chosen the strong or the mighty or the wise, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Understand that God is interested in weak vessels, weak instruments. And so if you see yourself in that category this morning, understand that you are in the place where God is ready to use you. These are some things of where you know, where is grace going to find itself abounding in the lives of people? It's going to abound in the lives of the people who don't see themselves strong on their own two feet, who do not see themselves wise in themselves, but are completely dependent upon the wisdom, the strength of the Lord. Also, we see the wonderful blessing of children. Every single child in here, and all of you at one time were children. Every single child in here is a blessing from the Lord. And we should see it as such. And the interesting thing we have about Hannah is Hannah says that if you give me a child, my vow is that I'm going to give them back to you. Or whether you understand it or not, if you are a Christian mom or a Christian dad, that is the vow that we all should make. All of our children, we should see, that belong to the Lord. And the Lord wants to take them to Nigeria, Guatemala, California. If that's what the Lord has for them, then we celebrate. We celebrate that. Because our children belong to the Lord. So as I close, when we think of Hannah, we think of her willingness. Can you imagine, okay, you pray for this child, you pray, you cry out, your life is in misery because you don't have a child. And so you make this vow, and you say, it's really easy beforehand to make vows. you know, you can throw out these vows and thinking that maybe changes God's mind. If you throw out this vow, maybe God will listen to me. And so it can be very easy to do that, but sometimes it can be very difficult to fulfill that vow after you've made it. There's a story of a Greek guy who was in the middle of a storm. He was a merchant. And so he cried out to his gods, and he said to his gods, whatever names they were, and said, if you get me out of this storm, I will sacrifice to you 100 bulls. Well, the storm ended, and by the time he got to shore, the 100 bulls had been dropped down to 1 bull. And then when he got home, the bull had become a lamb. And then on his way, then that lamb, when he decided finally to go to his temple, that lamb had become 2 figs. But on the way to the temple, he got pretty hungry, and so he ate the 2 figs. And so when he got to the temple, he just laid some pebbles on the altar. Here you have a woman who makes this really amazing vow, that if you give me a child, I will give him right back to you. And as soon as that child was weaned, that means when that child was just 2 or 3 years old, it would be a lot easier to give Samuel away on the first day that he was born than to wait 2 or 3 years. So after that baby was weaned with you for 2 or 3 years, you walk into that temple one day and you lay that baby at the feet of Eli. You know the story of Eli. You know the story of those who were raised in Eli's house. And you lay this boy Samuel, because you have promised, at the feet of Eli. How is your heart like that? Do you have a willing heart to lay your life, or to lay your possessions, or lay what you have, what God has given you? Do you have the kind of heart that is not going to cling to that, cling to the blessings of God, but like Hannah, willingly? And the really interesting thing about this passage is that when Hannah finally came to give Samuel, it says she came with an offering. It says that she came with 3 bulls to make a sacrifice. When you came to make a sacrifice, the requirement was only that you bring 1 bull. She doesn't bring 1, she brings 3. Why? Because this is a celebration. It's more than just what she's required to do. She's celebrating the fact that she can give her boy back to the Lord. And do we have that type of celebration when the Lord calls upon us and asks us to do things for Him? The Lord is going to put His finger on your life, on your plans, on your schedule. What is your attitude? How do you respond to that when He does? Let Hannah be your example for that. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, understand that the gospel is for those who are sinners. The gospel is for those who are the brokenhearted, the downcast. Don't run from your own guilt. Don't run from those things. Don't run from your own fear. Bring those things before the Lord and lay them at the foot of this cross. And understand that Jesus Christ died so that you could be set free from all that. And so He invites you today. Don't come to the cross with an offering. Don't come to the cross saying, well, Lord, you know, I'm going to try to earn this. I'm going to earn this for you. I'm going to earn my salvation. And you don't come to the cross that way. You come to the cross empty-handed, just clinging entirely upon the grace of God. When you come that way, in that weakness, God will embrace you. So I encourage you to do that today, if that's where you are. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your love for us. Thank You for the story of 1 Samuel. Thank You for this great message that we live in a world constantly which praises and seeks the strong and the wise, the affluent. And the world may look upon someone in here this morning as wise or strong or affluent. But all of us know our own hearts, the sins that plague us, our own weaknesses. And God knows those things. And so, God, our Father, we pray that we will come to you with empty hands, that we will come to you believing, like Hannah believed, that you can do what you promised. You can redeem our souls by the blood of Christ. And those of us who know you already, Lord, we would ask that we would continue to press on, offering up to you the very things that you have given to us, as you continue to bless us, as you continue to help us to understand your word in a deeper way, as you fill us with your fruit. May we then return those things back to you, where they belong. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.